Titus chapter number 2. Titus chapter number 2. We're getting some sound doctrine in these verses regarding all classes of people. He starts off with the aged men in verse number 2. We talked about that last time. And then the aged women in verse number 3. And then he goes on to the younger women in verses 4 and 5. And that's where we left off. Titus chapter 2, verse number 4. Notice the older women are supposed to teach the younger women. And of course you teach more than just by what you say. You teach by how you live and by example. And that goes a long way. But it says in verse 4 that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. So this clears up by a common misnomer. People say sometimes, or I've heard it said, maybe you've heard it as well. They say, well, in the Bible, it only gives a command for the husband to love his wife. It never tells the wife to love her husband. And they're taking that from Ephesians chapter number 5, where it tells the wives to submit unto their husbands and the husbands to love their wives. But here is a direct command that the older women are to teach their younger women to love their husbands. And the reason love is a command is because love is not just something you trip and fall over into. Love is something that you choose to do. Every mother makes a choice to love her children or not love her children. Same thing with fathers, same things with husbands, wives, grandparents, church members, friends, all of those things. And so we have these commands that are given, and it says that the women are to be taught to love their husbands. Now, he goes a little bit deeper into this about the younger women. He says to love their husbands, to love their children. Unfortunately, you see that in our modern society today where women and mothers don't even love their kids, which is a terrible thing, but it does happen. And notice also in the verse number 5, here's some more commands, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home. Good, obedient to their own husbands. Now let's talk about discreet. Turn back to the Old Testament. A good example of this, the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth, Joshua judges Ruth. And of course, Ruth was a Gentile. Ruth chapter number 3. And you know the story how that she left her mother and her father to go with her mother-in-law Naomi to come into the land of Bethlehem because God had blessed the land of Bethlehem after the awful famine that had been in the land. And she comes back, and instead of some wild Moabitish pagan woman, she comes back with a humble spirit serving her mother-in-law. And she comes back and has a testimony right off the bat from all the people. You know, they didn't have social media back in the day, but don't you know, tongues begin to flap. Here comes Naomi. She went off. Her and her husband left God. They backslid to get the big paying job in the far country. You know, what has a Jew got doing down in Moab? The only reason they went to Moab is after gold. They didn't go to Moab after God, just like the people who went out west in the gold rush. They didn't go out there after God. That's when that place is still God-forsaken to this day almost. And you had Naomi and her husband going down to Moab for gold instead of God, and she comes back and she says, don't call me Naomi anymore, call me Mara. Bitter. My life is bitter. She lost her husband, she lost her two sons. She comes back with her daughter-in-law, but word begins to spread real fast that her daughter-in-law is a good woman. Notice what Boaz says about her in Ruth chapter number 3. Ruth chapter number 3, verse number 11. And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. Turn over to, going along that train of thought, turn over to the book of Proverbs chapter 31. Just keep your hand there in Proverbs chapter number 31, because we'll come back to it in a second. Come back to Titus chapter 2. So he talks about being discreet. And to being discreet is someone that's not the opposite of that, which would be outlandish. The opposite of that would be trying to get all the attention. Ruth is not one trying to get all the attention. When you read about Ruth, she is humble, she's discreet. And the idea is not, you know, look at me, look at me. A lot of the things you see in fashion today, and the reason people do crazy things is because they're trying to get attention. I came walking in here in a pair of overalls, it wouldn't be because I'm a humble man and that's all I own. it'd be because I want you to look at me different because I'm a preacher. I'm not supposed to be standing up here in overalls. That's out of place. You know, somebody goes to a funeral in their pajamas, they're like, look at me, I want attention. You know, they color their hair some crazy colors because they want everybody to look at them. That's just the fashions of this world. And I know after a while, you know, things begin to change, but that doesn't change human nature. You know, when you look at the fashions of the world, it doesn't change human nature. And the idea of a young lady being discreet, the Bible talks about a fair woman which is without discretion. It says, as a jewel, I can't give you the reference. That's on the left side of the page. I'll find it. I ain't telling how many times I've read Proverbs, but I can't give you the references all the time. As a jewel of gold and a swine's snout, so is a fair woman which is without discretion. The idea is, here's a woman that's beautiful and attractive, but she's loud, she's not discreet, she doesn't handle herself right, so she's not attractive. It's like, here's this very attractive jewel of gold that's very valuable, but it's in a pig's nose. Like, I don't want to touch that. Here's a woman that has outward beauty, but she just can't keep her mouth shut. No man wants to touch that. They're like, that's just not discreet. That's just not becoming. And so the idea is that how a person acts, it carries a lot of weight with their inner character. Come over to Titus chapter number 2 again. Notice he says, to be discreet, chaste, which goes right along with the word discreet. Chastity is a term that's connected to that. Then he mentions keepers at home, not keepers of somebody else's home. The idea is for her husband to love, for the wife to love her husband and to love her home. She's not out, you know, in somebody else's home. She's not out chasing after some other man. She's not out doing other things. She's keeping her own home. Now, come back to, before we go to Proverbs 31, I haven't forgot. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter number 5. It doesn't say in Titus chapter 2, verse number 5, to keep your woman at home. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Because I want you to see that the idea of keepers at home has to do with the woman guiding the house. A woman's home is her nest. I mean, you know, a guy, as long as he's got, you know, I look at things as far as the practical purposes. I need a table, you know, to eat on. It really doesn't matter to me what kind of design is on the bottom part of the table. The color of the cabinets, as long as I have a cabinet to put my cereal in, you know, refrigerator, I don't care if it's white, stainless steel. Stuff really does not, most men, that kind of stuff, do you have to have stuff on the walls? Well, I guess, but as long as I have a wall to keep the wind off of me, you know, I mean, it's a house. You know, but a woman makes a nest, you know, it's all about the decor, it's all about those kind of things, and that's the female thing. You know, you have Christmas and those kind of things come around, the decorations, that's all feminine stuff. You know, when guys do that kind of stuff, they're doing it because they want to, you know, please their wives and their kids and things like that and make it look Christmassy and all that. But typically that stuff is, you know, that's the woman's touch. And I'm not saying, you know, you don't need to, you know, sometimes put some cologne on and dress yourself. I'm not telling you don't take care of yourself. But, you know, we have an effeminate nature that's being transposed onto the manhood of modern day men, and that's a bad tragedy. But you want to understand this thing about guiding the house and keeping the home has to do with a part of responsibility that the wife and the mother has over the household. 1 Timothy chapter 5, look at it, verse number 14. Notice the contrast dealing with younger widows, verse 13, and withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, not only idle but tattlers also and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house. He didn't say rule the house or lead the house, but he did say guide the house. Give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. It has to do with the devil. We're going to see the connection here with the devil and as far as blasphemy goes regarding the overthrowing of authority. So this idea has to do with authority in the home. And he mentions earlier in Timothy about discipline and things like that, and how that God's going to have mercy on a woman even though she takes that position of authority to discipline and teach the children, even though she's not supposed to be in that position to teach. She is in the position to learn and to submit. And so the idea of a woman guiding her house has to do with her keeping the house, and she has a lot of the affairs in order of her house. It doesn't say how many hours it takes her to do that. Now, back in the day when a woman would have to wash all the clothes by hand, cook all the meals, she probably would get started with breakfast, and as soon as that was done, she had to get started with dinner. And by the time you prepare everything from scratch, you wash everything with a washboard, you iron everything with those old, some of these antique things, we like antique things. I've got an antique fan, one of those old GE fans, old thing. I got an antique telephone, antique typewriter, I like some of that stuff. We got an antique iron, it's about that big. Seriously, I don't know if it was a commercial deal or what. The thing is huge. And you talk about heavy, it'd be a great boat anchor for a little John boat. Can you imagine having to use those things to iron your clothes? And to wash all your clothes by hand, do all that, and it would take literally all day. Plus, keep up and make sure you wash all the diapers. Can you imagine that? Oh, joy. So you talk about how much time will it take? Probably a little bit more than, you know, just throwing your dishes in the dishwasher and throwing the clothes on and stuff like that. It's amazing how many times those kind of people read their Bible, and how we have all these conveniences now and we just can't find time to read our Bibles now. Somehow I don't buy that. I think entertainment has gotten in there. Entertainment has gotten in there and stole people's time, not chores. Tell me you spend as much time on chores as they did 150 years ago. I don't believe it. So the idea is not, well, you better keep her at home, although we can go through, you know, the history of liberalism as far as the social order and how that the complete fabric of society and the structure of the home has been undermined when you study the Industrial Revolution, especially after you get past World War II. The home shot after that. You say, why? Because then the whole structure of the home breaks down. And you have this whole idea of husband and wife are 100%, 100%. And people I know, people say that. Oh, I'm 100, 100, it's not 50. No, you've got to have a leader. The woman is to guide her home. She is not to lead her home. If she leads the home, she's going to ruin the home. Because the man's supposed to be the leader of the home. But he's not to be the guider of the house. Big difference. He shouldn't always get to pick what meals are being fixed if she's the one slaving over the food. And by the way, if she's pulling as many hours as you're pulling, maybe you need to cook a few nights of the week. Amen. And by the way, if she's out there working as hard as a man, she ought to get the same pay as a man. I'm for that. But you want to understand some of these things in Scripture. Go to Proverbs 31. And the issue has to do with the spirit and authority. It doesn't have to do with the hours and where those hours are put. Although I will say this, as we take our mind and we go back and we think about the Industrial Revolution and we think about things that took place after the war, Rosie the Riveter and all those types of things, you begin to take a woman out of her home where she's raising and teaching her kids, and now she gives her kids to somebody else to teach. And they start teaching their kids there is no God when her and her husband used to believe in God. And then whenever their kids turn out in 13, 14, 15, and they turn into some atheist, they wonder what in the world happened. I'll tell you what happened. You sent them off for 15 years for somebody to tell them there's no God. There are Christians all over this country that when their teenagers turn teenagers and they start turning into queers, they flip out. Well, you've been teaching them that it's okay to be a queer for 20 years. No, I have not. Where do you think they learned it from? Well, we made sure they didn't sit in that class in the curriculum. Who do you think's sitting beside them in the class? It's not always the curriculum or the teacher. It's the 35 other God-forsaken reprobates that are in the class with them when they're not ready to handle 35 unsaved people. I know I'm preaching to the choir, but I'm just telling it like it is. And you have people, you know, and all of a sudden they're flipping out after 30 years of this stuff. Well, that's what happened. And you begin to look at the fabric of society. What happened is you took a woman and you took her out of the home where she had a responsibility to guide the home, and she got it put into a place just like in the Garden of Eden where she was not supposed to be in that place. She's out of place. If you want to look at the fabric breakdown, the social fabric breakdown of our society, it's always answered in this statement. Somebody's out of place. You got children trying to make adult decisions. You got women trying to act like men. You got men trying to act like women. Everybody's out of place. Citizens trying to be the, you know, everybody can be a Monday morning quarterback or Monday morning coach. Tell the coach how to do it. That's not your place. Same thing in churches. Everybody gets out of place. No, you need to be in your place where God's put you. And the exceptions prove the rule. They don't disprove it. You know, I understand there's single families. You say, what is that? That is an exception. And that's a place, if you're in that situation, where you can allow God to use you to still be a blessing and a testimony despite the circumstances that you're in. But it doesn't justify tearing down the home and saying that a family is not supposed to be a mother, father, and a child. A family is a mother, father, and a child. It's not a father, father, and child, or a mother, mother, and child. Proverbs 31. When you go through this passage, a lot of people use this at funerals for good women, and they should. It's a great passage, verse number 10. Who can find a virtuous woman for a price as far above rubies? The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that she shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good, not evil, all the days of her life. Look in 13, 14, 15, 16. This is a working woman. And she is out there working, not just in the home. She's out there working outside of the home. She's out there buying real estate and all kind of stuff. Look in verse 16. She's a virtuous woman. So some of that stuff, you know, people, here's what happens in Christianity. A lot of times it's easier for us to try to find rules and try to find easy little things to bracket everything in. And so we say, okay, then this is how it works for this particular family. Then this is the cookie cutter Christian family. So this is how everything's got to work with me. You might not be a good teacher at all. Maybe you don't need to be teaching the calculus. You might be giving them the wrong answers. I guarantee you, if I had children, I wouldn't be teaching them math. I am terrible with it. You know, so it's not just this cookie cutter thing. You've got to give account to the Lord. But here's the thing. If you're a husband and a father in here, you're to be the leader of that home. If you're the wife, you're to guide that house and you're to keep that home. That is your little nest. There are certain things that when mama says it, that's how it's supposed to be. The toothbrush is supposed to be there, that's where the toothbrush is supposed to be, right? There are certain things she's got the control over. And so I think when you come back to Titus chapter 2, as he ties all this together, he mentions how that thing is connected. You know, women get together, they typically talk about their children. Men get together, they typically talk about their careers, what they do. That's just how the thing typically goes. Even women that have jobs and have careers because of how society is and having to have income and all those kind of things, their heart is still in their home. Their heart is still with their children, and it ought to be. Verse number 5, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home. So I know Mr. Mom, there's a good Mr. Mom case. Well, that's an exception. Everybody's fixated on trying to overthrow the rules by the exceptions. And there may be a great stay-at-home mom somewhere that can cook an omelet really good. I don't know. But that's the exception. And typically, it's going to be the mother that's going to be the one that's going to cuddle the child. It's going to be the mother that's going to be the one, come here, let me kiss it and make it better. Put the Band-Aid on it. And it's going to be the mother that does those types of things. Verse number 5, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home. Good. Look at this one. Obedient to their own husbands. Lo and behold, look at the last part of that. That the word of God be not blasphemed. I come back to a couple places where this shows up. Go back to Romans chapter 2. This only shows up two other times about the word of God being blasphemed. And here in Romans chapter 2, verse number 24, he's dealing with the Jews that have gotten out of their place. They're supposed to be a guide of the blind, verse number 19 and so forth, but they've gotten out of place and they are dishonoring God. And notice what he says in 24. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. So he mentions about the name of God there being blasphemed. Look over in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Here's another case. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse number 1. 1 Timothy 6, 1, very similar. He says, as let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. See that? What is that? That is a servant usurping authority, getting out of place. He says, what happens? He says, the name of God and his doctrine is blasphemed. Look in Titus chapter number 2. Look at the passage again. He's dealing with wives, and he says they should be obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. So all three of these have something in common, and that is the overriding of authority. And that's just, you know, one of the disagreeable things about life. But we all have to learn to submit to something. If you're a man in here, if you expect your wife to submit to your authority, you better be submissive to Christ, because we're to be submissive to his authority. And if I'm going to try to lead this church and be a pastor of this church, I better be willing to be led by Jesus Christ. I have to submit under his authority. And so the idea of submission is all through the Scriptures. And here in Titus chapter number 2, he's dealing with that structure of the home. All right, come back to Titus 2 verse number 5. Obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. So this keeping and the guiding the house. She's the manager of the home when you think of it in that sense. There are certain things that she's going to do, and she's going to guide. She's going to work these things out, and that's what she's to have her affection on those kind of things. You know, guys, you never should be somewhere and say, man, look at those drapes. They'd really go well in the living room. Be looking at you like, what are you talking about? You know, but you know how women are. There'll be someone say, oh, that's so pretty. Where did you get that? What do you call them things that go under the silverware? Place settings or whatever those things. I thought that's what you wipe your mouth with or something. I don't know what those things are. But that's how it ought to be. She guides the house. She keeps up with those kind of things. All right, come back to Titus chapter number 2. Now he moves on to the young men, verse number 6. Young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded. He mentions in Proverbs chapter number 4, he says, keep the heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. To be sober is not just to be sober in the sense of not intoxicated, but he says sober-minded. In other words, you need to fixate your mind and think soberly, not just irrationally. And that's why the Bible, in Ephesians chapter number 4, he says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. He says it also in Romans chapter number 12, verses 1 and 2. You've got to renew your mind, and you've got to think soberly, because what will happen is you'll just run this rabbit trail, run that rabbit trail. And, oh, man, look at that car. I want to get a car like that. And here you are. You just driving around, and here's this car lot. I'm just using this because I know young guys. They like cars and trucks and all those kind of things. They're smiling because they know it. You're driving down the road, and here's this car lot, and they got a sign, you know, and you flip over there, and you're just over there. Next thing you know, on your lunch break, you're in this used car lot, this truck lot, and here's this car salesman going, you would look great. And he gets to talk. Next thing you know, here you are, 19, 20, 21, 22, you got $30,000 worth of debt that you don't need. So what is it? It is a $30,000 piece of junk. You're not thinking sober. You're not thinking, you know what? I need to get my affairs in order, because if I took this payment that I'm going to make at 20 years old and I put that amount of money in the bank for the next 20 years, I will be a millionaire. You can't think that way, but that's the truth. You're 20 years old, go ahead and put $500 in savings and begin investing that now. By the time you're 50, you'll be a millionaire. You're not going to do it, but you would if you did that. But you can't think that. I didn't think that way when I was 20 years old. I'm just trying to make enough money to eat at Subway. I mean, you know. But to be sober-minded, that's why when you read the Bible, you need it jerks you back into reality. And you need to read Proverbs and read those passages that talks about young men and how to think sober-minded. Don't be blinded by the lights and things like that. Young men, he says, exhort to be sober-minded. Verse number 7, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. Notice he mentions this thing about a pattern. Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:16 that he was a pattern. I always think about my mom, and she would have those patterns, you know, when she would make clothes or whatever she did with that stuff. You know, whatever those things, they're called patterns. They're real, real thin. And they got all these little dots on them, you know. And you lay them down on the material, and you cut it out, and you do all that kind of stuff. And that's a pattern. And he says that young men ought to be patterns. In all things, showing thyself a pattern. The whole idea of self-image and the idea of identity has to do with you bouncing who you are, not just off of the mirror, but off of your peers. And young people, they say, I think by the time you're 6, 7 years old, you already develop your accent. You know, if you're around people that talk like you're supposed to talk, y'all and hey, you know, southern. You know, if you're around those kind of people, you're going to have a good southern accent. South in the mouth. And you begin to develop that because you're bouncing that off of those that surround you. And, you know, if you're around a bunch of deadbeats, you're going to bounce that off and that stuff's going to rub off on you. And so the idea is to be the right kind of pattern. You know, you can influence somebody for the bad, but you can also influence somebody for the good. You young guys in here and young girls in here, if you're doing right and you're serving God, and you can encourage each other. Call them and say, where was you? Why weren't you in church tonight? You're always in church. That's what we need. You need to bounce that off. So it's a pattern, showing a pattern of good works. Notice he mentions the doctrine, which is more than just things you know in the head. It's more than just belief. It comes into behavior. Showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. And so you see all these words, how they're connected. And then he mentions verse number 8, sound speech that cannot be condemned. Now, people may condemn it anyway, but sound speech means that it's solid. If something's sound, that means it's solid. And the Bible says, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4. Sound speech. Two places real quick, 1 Peter 4 and Colossians chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, Colossians chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter number 4, look down in verse number 11. 1 Peter 4:11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Oracles, from that word oral, that's mouth. Oracles of God, that'd be the word of God. So when you speak, you ought to speak as God. In other words, you need to back it up with the Bible. If you have an opportunity to speak, as far as a witness. Now come back to Colossians 4 and let's just talk about your speech in general. Because there's a whole lot more that you talk about than just the Bible. Some people get the impression probably as a preacher that all I do is talk about the Bible, but no, I probably don't talk about the Bible as much as I should talk about the Bible. But I think a lot of times we don't speak as of God or in the ways of God as much as we should. We should always make reference to God's Word and God's will when we talk about things and try to think about what God's perspective. We're going to talk about the word godly in a minute, and I think that's godliness. Godliness is always trying to think about what God thinks about it. You know, always your decisions that you make. Okay, is this what God would want me to do? You know, following after God's will. Colossians chapter 4, look in verse 6. Let your speech be always with grace. That word always is not in the plural. It's in the singular because it can mean both the times and the manner. That's why that thing's used in that sense. At all times and in all manner. Let your speech be always with grace. Look at this. Seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. So Jesus Christ talked about being salt. And salt, of course, puts a little flavor. So we ought to have some flavor to it. But salt also purifies and cleans. Sometimes salt stings. You ever get, pour peroxide on a wound or something. I don't know if there's salt and peroxide, but it stings. Or you get in the shower and you have a sunburn or something, back of your neck or something, it burns when that water hits it. There ought to be a little bit of a sting with the Word of God. You don't have to be rude, but you say, well, you know, I know this is what society says, but you know, the Scripture teaches us such and such. And you give the Scriptures. All right, come back to Titus. So sound speech can't be condemned. But if you're always opening your mouth saying things you shouldn't say, or you're always opening your mouth and you're just foolish jesting, you got to watch that stuff because it can come back to bite you. Or if you're talking about somebody, just running somebody down, you know, talking about them, and maybe it's true. So it's true only, you know, I don't repeat gossip, so listen carefully the first time, you know. Just because it's true doesn't mean it needs to be repeated. You know, think the best and forget the rest. You know, that should be a good motto. Think the best about people and just forget the rest. But the idea of your speech, it shouldn't be condemned. They shouldn't go back and say, well, you're such a big Christian. How come you're always running around, running down all these people? How come you're always talking down all these people? You got to watch that stuff. Even if some of the stuff you're saying is right, and even if it's like we often do with political figures or with whatever, we're so quick to run them down, but you know, they're individuals. And if you're not careful, people that aren't even saved, they don't even think along the same lines that you think. All they think is you're just running somebody down because you don't like them. You know, now you're thinking, well, I'm just making a stand on my political issue. All they see is somebody that's a professing Christian is just running somebody in the ground. So just think about that next time and say, okay, can this speech come back to bite me? Can it be condemned? I know they condemned Paul. They condemned him for his rude speech. Paul, you know, I understand, you know, Paul got that. And even though you can say the truth and still be condemned, you don't need to have a guilty conscience. You need to say the right thing. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. Verse 8, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. That goes in line with if you're taking notes, 1 Peter chapter 3, I think. I'll give you the reference. Yeah, 1 Peter chapter 3, 14, 15, and 16. No evil thing to say of you. Verse number 9, now he moves on to servants. So we're going down to the social order, of course, of the day. It was not just husbands, fathers, mothers, wives, and children, but they had servants and slaves back in Roman society. It was part of the culture. So he has exhortation for them. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things. This is the same thing he said back in 1 Timothy 6. He told the servants to obey their masters and so forth. And this is not that Paul is justifying maltreatment of slaves. As a matter of fact, he told the masters how to treat their slaves back in the book of Colossians. And he even makes a statement over in Corinthians. He says, if you're a servant, just be content with being a servant. He says, if you can be free, then use it. Take advantage of it. Paul was born free. He was not a slave. They arrested Paul one time in the book of Acts. And they said, you know, he said, take heed what thou doest, for I'm a Roman. And he goes, the guy was about to beat him. He says, with great sum obtained I my freedom. Paul says, I was freeborn. Paul was a free citizen. And of course, a free Roman citizen had a lot of rights. But Paul makes the statement. He says, look, if you have the ability to free yourself, then use it. But he submitted under the laws of the land. And that's how Christianity teaches. It doesn't teach the social uprising that we've, all these revolutions and stuff. Look, I'm glad we live in the country we live in, but the Bible transcends any type of political system. And Paul gave commandment on how they were to be. And he says for these servants here to be obedient to their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining. And that has to do with stealing. And it has to do with more than that. The word purl, P-U-R-L, is connected to the word murmur. It has to do with the whole attitude. You know, the only thing I can think of is people that work for you, you know, when you hire people. Say you're in a restaurant, you hire this person to wait on you, and you're going to pay them and hopefully tip them very well. I typically tip more than even they have that 15, 18. I'm always, what I'm thinking in my head is always above whatever they ever have on that thing. I always give away more than that. I hope you do too if you leave a gospel tract. But anyway, I'm going to give them a good tip, and they're supposed to wait on me. Now, if they come in there and they're like, you know, slamming the tea down on the table, like, what do you want? Hurry up! Then I'm either going to get up and walk out or they're not going to get a tip, you know. And so this idea, that you're looking at the attitude, they are there to serve me. I'm paying for it, but they are there to serve me, and they are to have an attitude of submission and service. Used to, when you walked in a place of business, people had that attitude toward the customers. They don't have that now. Now, it's all about you're there to pay their paycheck. So you go in there, you pick your own stuff up, you scan it yourself, you load it yourself, you take it, you do everything yourself. Nobody does anything for you. You do it all yourself, and that's probably better anyway because they always get it wrong. When I go to drive-thru, unless it's Chick-fil-A, if I go to any other drive-thru, Lord forbid that I do, I just pull up to the window and I say, give me whatever you want, because you're going to do that anyway. Here you go. Here's some money. Give me whatever you want. No need to order. Doesn't matter. No, I don't do that, really. I'm tempted to do that, but I don't do that. I'm very polite and kind. I would like a number 3, 5, 10, 15, 25, 35 with extra sauce, please. Not purloining, that has to do with the attitude, not just stealing, but it does have to do with stealing. Not purloining, but showing all good fidelity. That's truthfulness, not infidelity, which is akin to adultery and cheating and lying, those kind of things. All good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So he's talking about believing masters. They adorn, that's to put something on. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, he talks about the wife. She is to adorn herself. Let me see if I can give you the right reference. I didn't quote it right. 1 Peter chapter 3, whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of plaiting the hair and wearing of gold, but let it be the hidden man of the heart. In other words, she puts on a hidden man of the heart. So the idea is that you are to put on Christ. And the adorning is to adorn the doctrine of God. You walk out of here as a member of Calvary Baptist Church, you're putting on Calvary Baptist Church. And more importantly, if you're a Christian, you put on the name of Jesus Christ and you are to adorn the doctrine of God. So your attitude and how you treat others is a reflection on who you represent. Some of you guys down here, you have jobs and you work for a certain business. Guys got the business shirt on there. All right, you represent them. So you're working for them and you got a crummy attitude. That's going to reflect back on the people you work for, especially if you're there on the job. And they're going to be like, hey, I got to talk about one of your employees. I'm never going to shop here again because of that one guy who represents you. In the modern age, with everything changing, sometimes Christy and I, we have to remind ourselves of this. So I'm not going to shop there again. Well, why? That person's going to be gone and they're going to care less. Matter of fact, the manager's not even going to care if you get mad. You can blow up and get mad, show yourself, tell them you're not going to shop there again. They're going to be like, I don't really care because we got 5 gazillion other customers. So it really doesn't do any good to get mad. The best thing to do is just to be as nice as you can and just try to navigate through it that way. Because used to, when you would raise your voice and make a stand and say, hey, this is a reflection on your company, it would make a difference. Now it doesn't. But the world still holds Christians accountable. People going to hell on the excuse of Christians who don't adorn the doctrine of God right. Christians who lied or cheated or took too much time on their break or didn't come in when they were supposed to and didn't work and didn't do such and such. Well, if that's what a Christian is, I don't want to be a Christian. Of course, that's a poor excuse, but nonetheless, people use that. Adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. So now he's covering everybody. Notice verse number 11 is a great proof text to show that God has sent Jesus to die for everybody. Notice this. The grace of God has appeared to all men. I'd look at a couple other verses. Go back to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2, verse number 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4. 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. God's will, verse number 4, who will have. God's will is for all men to be saved. But we know that all men aren't going to be saved. So some people do resist God's will. Just like Stephen said in Acts chapter 7, he said, you do resist the Holy Ghost. Notice back in Titus 2, the grace of God bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. We say, we quote Ephesians 2, 8, 9 all the time. For by grace are you saved through faith. It's the grace of God that brings salvation. The reason we can be saved is because of God's grace. What is God's grace? A good way to break that down is God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E. The reason God's able to have grace is because of the judgment that Jesus Christ took for us. So God's grace is able to be poured on us because His judgment was poured on Jesus. So the righteousness of Christ can be given to us. Grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. It's for everybody. Another good verse is 2 Peter 3, 3:9. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Another good verse, I'm sure you know it, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The grace of God's for everybody. It's not just for a few. But notice verse number 12, teaching us, there's the saved, that's us, those that have received Christ, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. All right, so the grace of God is for everybody, but everybody don't take it. One more place, go to Romans chapter 3 real quick. Romans chapter 3, and we'll wrap this up. Romans chapter number 3. Look at verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. You see, it's unto everybody, but it's only upon all them that believe. You see, salvation's for everybody, but everybody's not saved. Only those who believe and receive Christ are saved. All right, come back to Titus 2. 11, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us, so those of us that are saved, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Notice that in verse number 12, the negative is addressed before the positive. There has to be a denying before there is a living. You see that? Denying ungodliness, worldly lust? Then you can live soberly, righteously, and godly. It's kind of like trying to go east and west at the same time. It ain't going to happen. Have you ever tried to swallow and spit at the same time? Now, you might can rub your belly. How does the thing go? Pat your head and rub your belly? I don't know how that works. You might can do that at the same time. I don't know. But you can't live soberly, righteously, and godly when you're living ungodly and living for worldly lust. It doesn't go together. There has to be a denying, a putting off, before there can be a putting on. And Christians try to play the game. You know, they try to do Revelation chapter 3, try to be cold and hot. They try to be lukewarm. He says, I can't deal with lukewarm. You either be one or the other. So he says, teaching us, the grace of God teaches you this. The grace of God says you need to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. And he ties it in to this present world. Paul mentions in Galatians 1, verse number 4, he calls it this present evil world. 1 John 5:19, he says, the whole world lieth in wickedness. I don't care what age we find ourselves in, we are in a very depraved age right now. Of course, now we're not going down to the Colosseum, we're not going down to the stadium and watching people, you know, be eat by lions, you know, yet. There's pretty wicked ages when you go back and study the history of man. Same depraved, wicked nature. But where we find ourselves, we have to deny the pull of the ungodliness and the pull, not just of the ungodliness that's in the world, but the worldly lust. And those things are inside of you and inside of me. There's something that this world has that your flesh is attracted to. That's why he says in 1 John 2:14 and 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, that's in all of us. And if you don't deny yourself, take up your cross daily, if you don't push away from that, then there is inside of you and inside of me that thing. It's kind of like the magnets. You get those magnets and they go right together. That stuff's right there. It's in every single one of us. Given the right conditions, if you let it slip, given the right conditions, you'll be right back in this world. Put this Bible down. People say, well, you know, you need a crutch, you know. Yeah, I'm glad I'm in church. I need church on Wednesday night. Maybe the people that just come on Christmas and Easter, maybe they're super spiritual. But I need it on Wednesday night and Sunday morning. I need the Bible every day, because if I don't get it every day, there's too much bad in me that's going to be pulling to this world. And so I've got to push away and pull to. There's repentance from and repentance toward. And so that's why he says we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. There's that word godly we were talking about, thinking about what God thinks about things in this present world. All right, we'll stop there for tonight.